1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We, during the evenings, have been going through a series on 1 Timothy, taken up with God's good guide to the church, to what makes a good church. Where do you get the answer to that? Well, looking through this letter, this epistle here. And in this particular address, we're going to come to some amazing words, incredible words, words that I think any preacher who reads them out feels, well, how can they possibly add to it? And you'll see what I mean in a moment. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14, Paul writes this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What magnificent words those are. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Today, in the world that you and I live in the United Kingdom, if you were to ask the general public, how would they view large institutions? For example, Parliament, or the police force, or even the BBC for that matter, the British Broadcasting Corporation. What kind of response would you expect? Think of Parliament. Think of the news in recent years of the scandals that have gone on with the expense claims. How people who were put in positions of authority to serve their country, to serve you and I, have abused that position for their own ends, that they might increase their own personal wealth at the expense of you and I. That has caused disillusionment, further withdrawal, and expectation of good from those in public office. What about the police force? We have the Hillsborough disaster and all that came to light of the cover-ups there. Again, there has been perhaps never a time where people have viewed with more suspicion the police force in our society. Or even the BBC, the news more recently of Jimmy Savile and the accusations of child abuse, and how can have that gone on? You know, here is this public body that has great privilege and access to our homes, you know, through the media, and these kind of things going on. No wonder it has led to people feeling somewhat distant from these authorities. Well, thank be that last week we can say that with the light of the decisions of the Church of England, and women bishops, that Parliament, that people of public office have got behind the church and said, well done, you have honoured God and not society, you have put God first, we commend you and thank you for it. Well, actually, that's not really what happened, is it? No, I'm being somewhat ironic there. It didn't happen. In fact, as you well know, the very opposite occurred. Leading parliamentarians decried the decision. Why? Because the decision was against the stream and flow of society and its current values. What mattered to our communities and what mattered to God? Well, what comes first? What has God got for you and I? Does the church, the institution of the church, the body of the church, does it matter? Because clearly in the public eye, it's seen as something of an irrelevance, to some at least. In public figures, it has been downcried that it has sought to, because it has sought in this decision to look at the scriptures and what the word of God says. What future, what hope is there for the church? Is it falling into greater irrelevance? Well, we're going to look at that answer, the answer to that question this evening. As the title I've got is The Necessity of the Church, looking at this passage here before us that we've just read. God is committed to his church because it is through the church that the gospel is proclaimed and that all error is challenged. We're going to look at three things this evening of how important the church is. The first point is that the church, we read, is a living community. Paul writes to Timothy. He plainly hoped to come to visit, but was unable to. Delays in his coming. In anticipation of that, he wrote this letter to Timothy, and he instructed him on how he was to behave in the household of God, as we have here in verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy, a leader of the church here in Ephesus. He's writing to him, commending to him his responsibilities and duties and privileges as a servant of God. But let us remember that this letter wasn't just for Timothy's private use. It was a letter that would have been read to the church at large. And as we know, by evidence that we have this letter before us this evening, this letter was read by the church across the world, through all generations. We have here instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to behave in the household of God. Now, verse 15, if I can draw your attention here, it uses the term behave. Maybe better to look at it as conduct. To conduct ourselves where? In a house or in a household? There's a difference. Paul is using the term here, as you can see, household. There are other places in the Bible where the church is described as a house. In 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built upon as a spiritual house." But here, Paul is commending you and I to conduct ourselves in the household, not a church building. He's not asking us to behave in a certain way within the confines of a brick wall, but to behave ourselves within a household, which speaks of a family. This is a letter of instruction of how we are to order our lives in a manner that honors God and honors one another appropriately. The letter itself is taken up a lot with how we are to conduct ourselves. Any casual reading of the letter, you'll find a lot goes on within it about right behavior. Right at the very beginning of Timothy, 1 Timothy, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he talks of warnings. Warnings against those who devote themselves to all kinds of myths, speculations that are detracting from where we ought to be as people of God. He uses the term that we might be stewards. Good stewards of God by faith. It isn't obvious in the English language, but stewardship and the word household are very closely connected in the Greek. What he's saying is that we are to be, if you like, conduct ourselves, manage ourselves worthily in the household of God, in the family of God. He doesn't spell out in that particular verse that we just read in verse 15 what that entails, but the whole letter is full of instruction about this. What we're going to do, just briefly, we're going to look at a few verses in the letter. We're going to start at the end of the letter and work our way backwards. So if you could turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 1 and 2. It's also projected on the screen there to help us. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul here isn't taken up with the rights and wrongs of slavery. In fact, that term can present wrong images in our minds of what slavery was like in those days and in the context that he was writing here. But we're not going to digress there. What he's saying is that we are to, in this relationship, people who are to serve their masters are to do so in honor and in worthiness, in the light, particularly in the reflection of some of those who were servants were serving masters who were believers. And so when they blessed them, they were blessing God's people, a family member. You know, you and I are family members under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ourselves are called to serve and honor one another as we honor him. What about 1 Timothy 5:14, addressing here widows? Paul instructs here, he says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." He warns there of a conduct to be given that is involved in managing the affairs of a home under the strain and stress, perhaps, of a husband who has passed away. But nevertheless, under that pressure, yet to live out faithfully in trust to God and dependence upon him, a life that commends faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they were slaves, whether they were widows, whether they even were church leaders. If we look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 4, 5, we have of instructing to elders, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He must manage his own household well, writing to leaders there, to elders and to deacons. You know, clearly, this is a theme that resonates, that is worked through the whole of the letter. So, how we are to conduct ourselves is important. Now then, he says that we are a household, and I mentioned there the meaning of family. Family, what do you make of family in the United Kingdom today? We know that family values are under attack. We have spoken of in the church here the very institution of marriage being under attack from public figures who are wanting to change the law. And so the impression that we get, and rightly so, is that all is not well in this world. And the pressure to move against our Christian heritage is growing in momentum. However, according to the Office for National Statistics, in 2010 there was a publication of to do with family. And in that, it said that 70% of family households were married. 70% of family households were married. The remainder, you could divide between those who were single parent families or cohabiting. But nevertheless, there is still today, though it granted has been eroded, values have been eroded, the majority of those who are in families are belonging to those who still believe in marriage. Why? Because marriage, when you look at all the statistics, provides stability. It provides stability. The evidence is overwhelming. To break up the family unit, to break up that traditional family, if you want to put it in those terms, would have huge impact for the nation, wouldn't it? It would cause all kinds of chaos, all kinds of disruption, brokenness, for our children, for life at school. It would affect every imaginable area of life, wouldn't it? Well, what about the church? If the church were to break up, if the church were to fold in some way, it wouldn't just have consequences for the present, it would have consequences that are on a cosmic scale, on a universal scale. You see here, Paul says that we are to conduct ourselves amongst God's family, the household of God, which is described as what? As the church of the living God. We are the church of the living God. God is the one who has brought the church into being. God is the one who was instrumental in you and I being here. It is to him that we live for. It is to him that we owe our lives. It is to him that there is hope. And if the church were to break up, if that is what God has appointed as necessary for us to come into that understanding of good news, understanding of what it means to live a transformed life, to integrate with one another, to mesh with one another, if that is all broken, it has huge implications. The church, though, is a living church because God is a living God. The church is alive. It is a living community. And as such, we live not for the opinions of those outside who reject the whole idea of God and faithfulness to him. We live for what is important and what matters to him. We put God first, don't we? Which is why we are reminded that we are the church of the living God. He is the author. He is the one who brings life, who breathes life into our lives, into our spirits, that we might know these glorious truths and by his help and strength live through them for his honor. The church then is essential in all of that, that we might live in reflection of our Father in heaven. He has bought the church. He has made it necessary and key for his purposes, that we might know the living God. And as such, we are to pursue him through the avenue that he has provided, that is his body, the church. The church then is essential, it's important, it's vital, it's a living community. But what does it stand for? The second point here is that the church is an architect of glory. If you look at verses 15, the second part, you'll see those terms, a pillar and a buttress of truth. The language of buildings. A pillar, a buttress of truth. Of truth, who is truth? Our Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth matters to people, doesn't it? And what matters most is what we glory in. What is of weight? What is of significance? Looking at that first term, buttress, that term points to a stability. Points to a stability. It can be translated in various ways. In different Bibles, you'll have base, you'll have foundation, you'll even have bulwark. You'll have different ideas of all conveying the same notion that here the church provides an anchor, stability. Without it, without this buttress, we would be vulnerable. Think of a city in ancient times. There would have been a wall around the city. If that defense had been broken down, life as people knew it couldn't go on. There couldn't be people couldn't get on with their everyday lives because they would be afraid that at any moment an enemy would come and attack, take their family away, take their children away. So a bulwark, a defense, a buttress, whatever you call it, is the idea is this is a protective shield that provides and grounds stability for what God has purposed, what God wants to build upon. And he has appointed the church to that end, that we might be the defense of the gospel. He has appointed the church to be that defense, that buttress, to refute error, to challenge error, to not just let it slip by. So here we have a pillar, the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, some of you may question here, well, isn't the truth what the church is built upon? Because when you look here, it seems to be the other way around, that the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. But also in Scripture, it speaks of truth as the foundation for the church, to be built upon. There are a few verses that we could look at to clarify that. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we have, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Ephesians 2:20, we can have, "You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Scripture's teaching here clearly that the church is built upon the truth. But also it's saying here in this passage that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. In the one case, as we've read in these verses, emphasis is on the basis of our health and life. We are a healthy church by the grace of God to the degree that we live upon the truth of God. But here, Paul is commending, through us being the pillar and buttress of truth, a mission for the church. You see, we are not only to have a defensive role, a base to protect, to provide stability. We are also to build upon that, a pillar. Pillars, what are they used for? They are used to raise, to make high the roof of a building, aren't they? To prop a roof up. Why? Well, obviously, we need to get into a building, so there needs to be a degree of height. But more than that, why do we build high structures? Why is this church the height that it is? It could have been lower. I know that, from what I gather, that it was asked by the church to build something that was a focal point for the estate. And buildings of grandeur are intentionally so to provide a focal point, aren't they? They speak of what's important, of what matters. Go to the city of London. What buildings these days are the highest, the grandest, the most extravagant? Those buildings will tell you something of what society values, what it thinks is of glory, what it thinks really matters. And often as not, you'll find banking institutions, financial corporations, these are the things that really matter. These are the grand buildings of our day. What, however, does God commend? God is building a pillar upon a foundation. What is that pillar all about? It is a pillar of glory. Glory for him. He wants his name to be lifted high. And how does he do it? He has said in his word, he has instructed that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. That means that through you and I, we are to hold out the gospel, his glory, we are to declare the riches of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to declare his glory to a lost and fallen world. We do so by building upon what he has given to us. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. And he has brought us into a family of faith, brothers and sisters connected together, that we might together, collectively, by the grace of God, commend God's glory to this fallen world. There was a time when we were outside the church, when we were outside the kingdom of God. But by his work, we've been brought in. And now we are joined to others for this purpose, that he might be raising a pillar for his glory, which we are involved with. The poor, the trouble that we've been hearing from Mike, where do they go? Financial institutions have made many promises, but as we can see with our own eyes, things have fallen flat. And things are going to get worse, probably than better. Where do the broken go? Where do they go for hope? Well, to a greater glory, don't they? They go, if they know by the grace of God, his truth, they go to Jesus Christ. Some of you may feel overwhelmed by pressures in society, values from family that are pushing and pressing upon you, that are hard to resist. Where do you go? You go to that place, that foundation that God has made known. You go to the truth of God. You go and find refuge. Remind yourself of what is important. If you're hurt in the church, remind yourself of why the church is so key. Why is it so important? Recall to your mind that God doesn't give the church and your involvement in it an option. You are part of the church, the living church of God. Edward Clowney, a theologian, said this: since salvation is only in Christ, there is a sense in which there is no salvation outside the church of Christ. For those whom the Spirit unites to Christ, he unites to all others who are in Christ. It is no wonder then that if we isolate ourselves in some way, cut ourselves, withdraw from God's people, then we are cutting ourselves off from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said he is the head. We are the body. I know of no living head without a living body. We cannot function and live as believers healthily without being together under his rule, under his headship. And for what aim? For what purpose? The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are, by the grace of God, a vehicle to hold before this world his glory, his greatness. We are a vehicle for mission. And the church, by the grace of God, reveals confidence, reveals our confidence in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Closing with our third point here. The church reveals its confidence in Christ. Verse 16, that glorious, wonderful verse. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is believed to be by many commentators a part of an ancient hymn. Some have interpreted it to be read in order of Jesus' life and ministry, beginning with the first coming of Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh, and closing with his second coming, taken up in glory. However, the broad consensus seems to be that we are to read these verses as three couplets. Within each, two truths, one against the other. Look at the first one. He was manifest in the flesh. In the earthly realm, Jesus Christ became man. This wonderful, glorious truth. Profound. God, that hymn, isn't it? God contracted to a span. The infinite made man. God, the creator, the one who rules, came into this world in the form of a human being, in the likeness of you and I. And yet, in the song, recognized that he was manifest in the flesh, but it also says he was vindicated by the Spirit. In the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ was seen as one who fully obeyed the Father's will. What did the Father say at Jesus' baptism? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who walked through this broken, suffering world without mark, without stain. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And then we see he was seen by angels. Keeping with that higher realm, he was seen by angels. Christ's coming had significance, not just for you and I, but for the cosmic world, the world that we see and the world we don't see. He was seen by angels and also proclaimed among the nations. From the glories of the heaven to this world, he was proclaimed. And we go on, by the grace of God, proclaiming him to this day, Jesus Christ. And we thank God that in proclaiming him, he has secured in his work fruit for the labors of his church. Because he said, the verse then goes on to say, he was believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world. The gospel was to go out to all nations, not tied to one group of people, but to all people. The invitation to come and drink of the water of life. To our Savior's invitation to come and receive hope and life in him is for all. And he was believed on in the world. And it ends with, he was taken up in glory. What a magnificent vista. What an expansive horizon of the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, as Paul puts it. He is the one mediator. There is only one between heaven and earth, between God and men and women. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in that psalm at the very beginning of our service together, if I can find it, talking of our Lord, talking of our God and his greatness, where the psalmist writes, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The vista of the psalmist, even back in all those years before Christ came, was of the greatness of God. This isn't a God just of the Jewish family. This is the God of the whole world. It's the God that you and I are meeting with this evening. Mystery. Here Paul says that we confess the mystery of godliness. Mystery is a secret that is made clear, made open, is what he's meaning. It's not like a murder mystery, which if I watch a murder mystery, I get to the end of it and I'm as confused as I was at the beginning. I haven't got a clue. But here, the mystery means a secret that is made known. Paul talks of the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, revealed to him that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. In Ephesians, it speaks of that. Because this mystery has been made known, we have a marvelous motive for godliness. If you're under pressure, where do you go? Go to this place. Look at what God has done. He has made known the Savior of the world. He has come into this world. He has drawn alongside you and I. He has bore our likeness. He has bore our suffering. Go to him when you feel pressure. Remember and imagine what pressure our Savior felt and was under. And yet, he was vindicated by the Spirit. If we hold to that in faith, by the Spirit of God, you can face anything. You can work through whatever pressures you're going to face this week. Open your eyes to an expansive vista, an amazing view of God. For that's what Paul invites us to do here. The mystery has been made known. The mystery, the motive of godliness is here through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has bought us at great cost to himself. He gave himself fully for us. How can we then not give ourselves fully for him? The mystery of godliness revealed. Let us pray, shall we?